Take God's Word tonight, open to the book of Revelation chapter 7. We'll use this kind of as a springboard text, but there's many verses I want to show you. As you know, we're studying through Revelation here on Sunday night, and we looked at chapter 7, the first few verses of this, and I wanted to just deal with an issue while we were here on the topic, has the church replaced Israel? And we began the sermon last week, and I gave you 2 points to it, and I already conceded last week. I told you that I'm not going to be able to finish that sermon, so I thought I would just do part of it last week and part of it this week. This is the second part of the sermon. There are 4 points to it. We're going to deal with point number 3 tonight. But I also want to again say I'm going to concede defeat and let you know that I'm not going to be able to finish this sermon again tonight. We'll probably just get to point 3 here, maybe, all of it. But this is an important issue. It's an issue of eschatology, how you interpret the Bible with respect to prophetic promises with Israel. Remember we said here in chapter 7 that there is the number of the 144,000, and these are 144,000 witnesses that are mentioned here in Revelation. And there's a debate as to what this really means. There are some who take the 144,000 and say this is literal. These are witnesses. These will be witnesses during the time of the tribulation, 12,000 from each tribe of Israel. And then there are others who say this is not literal. Rather, this is symbolic and this speaks of the church. In fact, the two groups that are mentioned here in chapter 7, the first group and from verses 1 to 8, the 144,000, and the second group from verses 9 to 17, the multitude with no number, are the same groups. And they have the reason for that is they take this symbolically. They interpret this symbolically. And I said that this is an issue in eschatology. Eschatology, of course, meaning the study of the last things or the last days. And how one interprets Israel will determine your eschatology. Remember, we said that if you get Israel right, you get your eschatology right. And how you understand God's purpose for Israel, then, is the foundation for all eschatology. You get Israel right when you get the Old Testament covenants and promises right. And you get the Old Testament covenants and promises right when you get the interpretation of those right. And so I want to talk about that tonight. Remember, we said there's a theology out there called replacement theology. It's called that because it teaches that the church has replaced Israel, that the church is the new or true Israel that has forever superseded the nation of Israel. This is also called supersessionism, from two Latin words, which means to sit upon in the place of someone else. The idea that now the church is sitting in the chair that Israel used to sit in. And so if you are replacement in your theology, then you have the idea that there's really no future restoration for Israel, that all those things are spiritual and it all refers to the church. There's no real future for the nation of Israel. Like covenant theologian and preterist Kenneth Gentry wrote this. He said, "We believe that the international church has superseded for all times national Israel as the institution for the administration of divine blessing to the world." And that's the typical position for that kind of eschatology, that interpretation of eschatology. Israel was God's elect nation, but it fell from its place because of their apostasy and sin. And so therefore, Israel has been replaced, and there's no future in the plan of God for the nation of Israel. The church will inherit all the blessings that were promised to Israel. While Israel may have gotten all the curses, they were literal. It seems like that the church will inherit all the blessings. Now, and also those who are replacement theologians, they'll object to saying, you know, we're not replacement theologians. We don't think the church has replaced Israel. We think the church has fulfilled Israel. And they would prefer the term fulfillment theology, because they say this is the fulfillment of what God has promised. But for example, Hank Hanegraaff would say the true church is the true Israel, and the true Israel is truly the church. One cannot place what already is. But the bottom line is the result is the same. There's no future for national Israel. God will not fulfill the promises that he made to Israel in a literal way, the way one would understand, I think, with a normal reading of Scripture. So this is an issue. Those who are amillennial, which means that there's no real literal millennium, that they believe the millennium is right now, the kingdom of God is now, they are pretty much replacement theologians. Those who are postmillennial, which is kind of an optimistic amillennialism, which basically says that the gospel is going to continue to spread and spread and spread until everyone is saved, and then Jesus is going to come back. Really, this is the kingdom right now. And so those who hold to those views have the tendency to take the view that Israel is not going to have those promises fulfilled literally, that the church has replaced Israel. Now, last week I went into giving you four logical reasons why the church has not replaced Israel. Why take the position that that is not the case in Scripture? And I went through the first two reasons, and I'll just review briefly. Number one, I said because the distinction between Israel and the church throughout Scripture. Throughout Scripture, there has been a distinction that the Bible makes clear between Israel and the church. For example, the starting point of the church and the starting point of Israel are different. When did the nation of Israel begin? Genesis chapter 12 with the call of Abraham, and then later God reaffirms the promises he gave there in Genesis 15, and the rest of the Old Testament records the growth and development of the nation of Israel. And also the church had its beginning on the day of Pentecost. Remember, Jesus said in Matthew 16, 18, I will build my church, future indicative, something in the future. He didn't say, I am building my church, or I have been building my church, or the church has already been, and I'm just kind of building on it. He didn't say that. I will build my church. And the Apostle Paul called the church the body of Christ. Certain things had to be true before the church could come into existence. For example, Jesus did not officially assume that role as the head of the church until after he had shed his blood on the cross, he had resurrected and ascended into heaven. That's what Paul says precisely in Ephesians 1, verse 21 down to verse 23, where it says, he had put all things under his feet and gave to him to be head over all things to the church. In addition, a person becomes part of the church by being baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. That ministry of the Holy Spirit we don't see until the day of Pentecost. When Peter was reflecting on Pentecost in Acts 11, 15 through 16, he called it a time of new beginning. And the word there for beginning means something that is new at a specific point in time. And so the new thing was the church of Jesus Christ that began on the day of Pentecost. Paul also said that the foundation of the church are the apostles and prophets of the New Testament, Christ being the chief cornerstone. And so this suggests that the church had to begin at the time of the apostles. If they're the foundation of it and Christ is the cornerstone, you don't build the building before the foundation. The foundation has to come first. The church is not seen as being built upon the key Old Testament personalities of Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or David. No, it's built on the apostles and Christ. And also I mentioned that the use of the term Israel, it's used in the Scripture many times. In the New Testament, it's used 77 times. And out of those 77 times, 75, we know it's talking about national Israel. Only two times are debated, and we talked about those two passages, and they simply mean believing Jews. Then the second reason I gave you was the unconditional promises of God to Israel. The reason the church has not replaced Israel is because the promises that God made to Abraham were unconditional. They were unilateral. It didn't depend upon the faithfulness of Israel for God to fulfill those promises. In fact, the apostasy of Israel was part of God's eternal plan. And God made that clear. And we looked at some of those promises throughout the Old Testament. But let me just read you Psalm 89, verse 30, where God says, if his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgressions with a rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. And then in Psalm 132, verse 13, for the Lord has chosen Zion, he has desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. That's God's promise. So God's promise is unconditional. It is unilateral. God will fulfill his promises. It is based on his character and on his faithfulness, not on the faithfulness of the people. Now, that's last week. So let me give you the third reason tonight why I believe that the church has not replaced Israel. Number three is the literal interpretation of God's promises to Israel. The literal interpretation. Now, this is an important point to me And I think a strong point, because those who advocate that the church is a new Israel, they do not interpret the promises of God in the Old Testament literally. Some they do, others they do not. And so what happens is they change their hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is just a word that means how you interpret the Bible. They change their hermeneutics and use an allegorical or a spiritual hermeneutic for many of the prophetic passages. And that leads to amillennialism or a postmillennial view. And so, and by the way, those who are amillennial and postmillennial, many of those scholars admit that if they interpreted the promises of God to Israel literally, it would lead to a literal fulfillment. It would lead to a kingdom on earth. It would lead to Israel getting back the land, all those things that God said. It would lead to a premillennial view. They admit that. Let me quote to you what some of them write. This is Floyd Hamilton, an amillennialist, who says, "Now, we must frankly admit that a literal interpretation of Old Testament prophecies gives us just such a picture of an earthly reign of the Messiah as the premillennialist pictures." Lorraine Botner, another premillennialist, says, "It is generally agreed that if the prophecies are taken literally, that they do foretell a restoration of the nation of Israel and the land of Palestine, with the Jews having a prominent place in that kingdom and ruling over other nations." And so that's from their own mouth. They say, look, if we take these things literally, it leads to the literal fulfillment. That's the distinction between a premillennialism, we could say futuristic premillennialism or dispensational premillennialism, from amillennialism or postmillennialism. A futuristic premillennialism takes a normal approach to the scripture. They look at those promises. They take them at face value. They interpret the biblical text in the context. We recognize that there is symbolic language, figures of speech, but they all have a reality to that. We understand the symbol and the reality that it expresses. It doesn't mean we don't believe in symbolism. Of course there are symbols, but those symbols have a real meaning. It just takes the text at face value, just like we would read a normal letter that someone wrote to us. I mean, what if I used an allegorical approach to letters that people send me? How would that work out? What if the IRS sent me a letter saying, "Dear Dr. Harmon, you owe $144,000 on this day, and we're going to come and collect." And they come to my house, they try to collect the money, they're ready to take me to jail because I don't have it. And I say, "Look, I read your letter. I just didn't think $144,000 meant $144,000. I thought there was a deeper meaning to that. I thought you were talking to somebody else. I didn't know you were talking to me." No, we take a normal approach and to the way we read. That's what we talk about when we talk about a literal, grammatical, historical approach. Now, Old Testament texts about a future for Israel, when taken literally, need no explanation because they really are very, very clear. For example, Jeremiah 24:6, "For I will set mine eyes upon them for good, and I will bring them again to this land, and I will build them and not pull them down. I will plant them and not pluck them up. I will give them a heart to know me, for I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return unto me with their whole heart." And then there's Amos 9:11. "In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old." And then in verse 14 he says, "And I will bring again the captivity of my people of Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof, and they shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them. And I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land, which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God." It's pretty plain. It's pretty straightforward. Richard Mayhew wrote this pretty bold statement. He said, "Let me be so bold as to say that if God does not fulfill these promises to Israel as a people and as a nation, he has failed to keep his word." Pretty strong. Now, those who hold to an amillennial or postmillennial view do not take verses like that literally. And again, this is one of the big problems that I have personally with replacement theology. And let me just be quick to say, this is not a gospel issue, okay? This is an issue, and I think of all the branches of theology, there's more disagreement over the area of eschatology than any other branch, and these are not gospel issues. Let me just say that some of the finest, godliest, most scholarly men I know take an amillennial view, and some take a postmillennial view. These are good, godly, scholarly men. I think I told you already that in my seminary PhD seminar in the book of Revelation, my Greek professor, Dr. Easley, who wrote a commentary for the Holman series on the book of Revelation, was my professor, and he prized me because I was his Greek student, you know, and I told you last time that the first question he asked is, how many of you all are still dispensational premillennial? And when I rose my, I was the only one to raise my hand in the class, and it broke his heart. He thought, man, not you, Jerry, you can't hold this position. And but there's people in this in this area of eschatology that have disagreement, and it's okay to disagree on this. But I'm going to set some of you straight on this tonight if you don't get it right. No, seriously, there are good people that disagree on this, but I'm telling you why I see that the Bible teaches that there is a future, a real future for the nation of Israel. And in order to do that, let me just show you that, I'll give you a little history here about the interpretation in the church, just a summary. And again, the question I have, and I've asked this to those who are amillennial and premillennial and have kind of a fulfillment theology idea, where do you get the right just to arbitrarily decide to use symbolism in these verses and on some and not others? Where do you get that from? Where's the rule on that? And I really can't get an answer, but let me give you a short history of interpretation in church history. In the post-apostolic period, there lacked good, clear expository preaching in the church. And this was due in part to the rise of what was called allegorical hermeneutics. And the result of that was there was a deterioration of theology and doctrine in the church. During this period of church history, the ordinance of believers' baptism changed to a doctrine of baptismal regeneration. The Lord's Supper shifted from being a memorial feast of communion with the Lord to conveying saving grace. Church leadership changed from pastor and elder and deacons to a hierarchy of human priests. And this was all because of the influence of Greek philosophy back in that day. The development of the allegorical interpretation began to take shape, and the literal interpretation of Scripture for a time in church history was about lost. People were not interpreting the Bible literally. And this was because of the influence of a man by the name of Philo, who sought to mingle in Greek philosophy with interpretation methods. And his model was Plato. He used a kind of a Platonic model for interpreting. What that means is Greeks believed that all matter, all physical matter, all flesh, all these temporal things, that's all bad, that's all evil. All spirit was good. And that whole idea permeated some of the Christian ideas back then. That's where we get the idea of Gnosticism from that was invading the church. And it also had a dominant influence in interpretation. And so a lot of the early church theologians picked up on this idea of interpreting the Bible, not just literally, but looking deeper to a meaning, an allegorical meaning, a spiritual meaning that was called really the mature level. There was the immature level. Interpreting Scripture literally was the immature level, but there was a deeper level of interpretation that was the mature level. That was the spiritual meaning or the allegorical meaning. The literal sense was the historical husk that had to be stripped away to arrive at the kernel, which was the hidden spiritual meaning of Scripture. So despite the fact that the apostles interpreted Scripture literally and historically and grammatically and with a Christ-centered approach, the allegorical school dominated the church during this time. And then along came a man by the name of Augustine. You've heard that name, Augustine, right? He was an early church father. And he held to this idea of an allegorical interpretation. Now, he held to a literal historical interpretation. He thought there was value in that, but he thought there was greater value in the allegorical, or what he would call the second meaning of the passage. And he also made a big deal out of biblical numbers having kind of a significance there. So let me give you an example of an allegorical interpretation by Augustine. This is his interpretation of the parable of the Good Samaritan, just so you understand what I'm talking about. Now, everybody knows the story of the Good Samaritan, right? There was a man who rode from Jerusalem down to Jericho. On that road, he fell among thieves. He was left for dead. A Good Samaritan came along, took him to an inn, paid for the innkeeper to take care of him, and so on. And what is the point of that story? When Jesus gave that literal parable, what was he trying to communicate? He was answering the question, who is my neighbor, right? And who is your neighbor? Anyone who has a need. Anyone who just needs for you to take care of them. And so that whole story was illustrating that one point that the person is my neighbor is the one who has a need and I show love them. That's the whole literal idea behind that parable, right? Would you agree with me on that? Well, here is Augustine's interpretation, allegorical interpretation of this parable. According to him, the man who rode down from Jerusalem to Jericho, that man is Adam. Jerusalem is the heavenly city. Jericho is a symbol of immortality. The thieves that this man fell upon are the devil and his angels who stripped the man of his immortality by persuading him to sin and so leave him spiritually half dead. The priest and the Levite, the ones who passed by this guy, that represents the Old Testament. And the Samaritan, that represents Christ. And the beast that the Samaritan rode on, that was Christ in his flesh, in his incarnation, which he assumed. And the inn, that's the church. And the innkeeper, who's the innkeeper in this parable? That's the Apostle Paul. And the 2 pence given to the Good Samaritan, to the innkeeper, what does that signify? Well, that's baptism in the Lord's Supper. Now, yeah, so you'd have to really be really pretty creative to get all of that out of the parable of the Good Samaritan. But that's the spiritual, allegorical view that he held. And so you get the idea. There's the literal view, but then there's a deeper, hidden meaning that you have to see there. That's the more mature view. Now, the first amillennialist was Augustine. And he used this allegorical interpretation of Scripture, and he applied it to many of the promises that God gave to Israel. He spiritualized them. The early church up until this point interpreted the promises that God gave to Israel literally. They took a literal approach. In fact, the church historian Philip Schaff wrote this. He said, the most striking point in the eschatology of the anti-Nicene age, that is the age prior to AD 325, is the prominent, what they called chiliasm. That's just simply, we could say it in our terms today, millennialism or premillennialism. That is the belief that a visible reign of Christ in glory on earth with the risen saints for 1,000 years before the general resurrection and judgment. So Philip Schaff, the church historian, is saying this was the view that the church had prior to 325, a literal fulfillment of these promises. He goes on to say this, indeed, this was not the doctrine of this was indeed not the doctrine of the church embodied in any creed. It wasn't in any creed or any form of devotion, but widely currently held by teachers like Papias, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Tertullian, and then he goes on to list a bunch of others. Now, other scholars, including non-premillennialists, also acknowledge that very idea. They acknowledge the fact that the post-apostolic church held to a premillennial view. Another postmillennialist writes, William Alger, he says this, almost all the early fathers believingly looked for a millennium, a reign of Christ on earth with his saints for 1,000 years. And Roger Olson writes, and I have many more to quote, but I'm already behind schedule here. Augustine developed what has come to be known as amillennialism, whereas most of the earliest church fathers were premillennialists. And let me just point out one important thing about this regarding history. One of the earliest and most important premillennialists in his teaching was Papias. He was the bishop of Hierapolis in the early church. And a lot of his writings were lost, but some of his teaching survived through Irenaeus and a man by the name of Eusebius. And what they say basically is this. This is Eusebius. Papias heard the Apostle John in person speak about a literal millennial kingdom. The reason Papias is important because he heard with his ears John the Beloved. Who's John the Beloved? The one who wrote Revelation. He heard him with his own ears, according to Eusebius. He goes on to say, this Papias, whom we have been discussing, acknowledges that he received the words of the apostles from those who had been their followers, and he indicates that he himself had listened to the elder John. And he so often recalls them by name, and in his books he sets forth the traditions that they passed along. Among these things, he says that after the resurrection of the dead, there will be a thousand-year period during which the kingdom of Christ will exist tangibly here on this very earth. Now, again, his testimony, the testimony of Papias, is significant because he was so near the time of the apostles, and he heard John for himself with his own ears. So again, where does this idea of amillennialism rise? It begins with Augustine, who is called by church historians the father of amillennialism. And again, there's more I can say about that, more quotes, but I'm going to move on here. But there is another point to be made. Even, again, amillennialists admit that if you interpret these things literally, then it will lead to a premillennial view with regard to eschatology. And again, I've got more guys here, but I'm not gonna quote all of them. Not very long ago, I was having dinner with a wonderful Christian man, a scholarly man, a godly man, a good man, who is amillennial in his view. He's a brilliant guy, and he wrote a book on this whole view. And I was having dinner with him, and we were having good fellowship, and we were having a good, honest discussion about all this. And I just asked him, I said, why do you take certain Old Testament passages and interpret them symbolically instead of literally? Where do you get the warrant to do that? Where do you get the idea to do that? Can you help me with this? Because I really wanted to know, where is the rule on this? Show it to me. And he could not answer me on that. He just couldn't. So with all due respect to my amillennial and premillennial friends, there's no good reason to change our hermeneutics when we encounter biblical prophecy. I don't see a good reason to do it. As J.C. Ryle remarked, and I'm going to quote him here, J.C. Ryle, the great preacher from England, all these prophetic texts are, to my mind, plain prophecies of Christ's second coming and kingdom and are yet without their accomplishment, and all shall yet be literally and exactly fulfilled. I say literally and exactly fulfilled, and I say so advisedly. From the first day that I began to read the Bible with my heart, I have never been able to see these texts and hundreds like them in any other light. It always seems to me that as we take literally the texts foretelling that the walls of Babylon shall be cast down, so we ought to take literally the texts foretelling that the walls of Zion shall be built up. That is according to prophecy. The Jews were literally scattered. So according to prophecy, the Jews will literally be gathered, as that is at least the minutest predictions were made good on the subject of our Lord's coming to suffer. So the minutest prediction shall be made good, which describes our Lord's coming to reign. And so Ryle just points out that it is inconsistent to just arbitrarily change our method of interpretation when we come to end time prophecies. It's just arbitrary, huh? So let me just show you a few prophecies. Go to Deuteronomy, go to chapter 30. Let me just show you this again, because to me it's pretty clear. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, now you remember in chapter 28, God discusses how he will bless Israel if they obey. There will be curses for disobeying. He names them in the latter part of chapter 28. Israel will become enslaved and so on. If they disobey God, there will be plagues. Israel will be scattered. There will be no ease or rest and so on. But then when you get to chapter 30, this section kind of gives us the big picture here. Look at verse 30. And it shall come to pass when all these things are come upon thee, the blessings and the curse which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord thy God hath driven thee, and shalt return unto the Lord thy God, and shall obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children, and with all thy heart and with all thy soul, that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God has scattered thee. If any of thine be driven out unto the uttermost parts of heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee. And the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it, and he will do thee good and multiply thee above thy fathers. Verse 6, and the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. So here again in Deuteronomy 28, 29, God describes the blessings that would come if the nation of Israel obeyed. He discussed the curses that would come if they disobeyed. But then God described what the distant future would hold for Israel. After experiencing the blessings and the curses, God would banish Israel to all the nations because of their disobedience. But a time would come when Israel would return to God and he would restore Israel. And this includes a spiritual salvation, where he says your God will circumcise your heart. That's a spiritual work that God will do, as well as a physical restoration into the land your fathers possessed. So in sum, God promised Israel that after a period of banishment, the nation would be saved and restored to the promised land. And so this passage should steer us clear from any theology that claims that God has replaced or superseded the nation of Israel because of Israel's disobedience. And then there are other passages. There's Ezekiel 36, and again, I don't have time to go to all of these. Ezekiel 36, Jeremiah chapter 30, verses 1 to 3. But go back, and I want you to notice Deuteronomy chapter 4, though. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 4 and look at verse 29 and verse 31. Look what it says. But if from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, and thou shalt find him if thou shalt seek him with all thy heart and all thy soul, and when thou art in tribulation, and all these things are come upon thee, even in the latter days, if thou turn to the Lord thy God and shall be obedient to his voice, for if the Lord thy God is a merciful God, he will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers, which he sware unto them. Now let me show you one more passage I think that's important to understand. Look in Isaiah chapter 49. Go to Isaiah chapter 49. And look at verse number 3. I want you to see this passage because this is another one that's debated. Isaiah 49, look at verse 3. And say unto me, this is God speaking here, thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. And now saith in verse 4, then I said, I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for naught, and in vain, yet surely my judgment is with the Lord, and will work with my God. In verse 5, and now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him, though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorified in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And he said, is it a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel? I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. Now, according to verse 3, the Lord is speaking to my servant Israel, right? The amillennialist Robert Shrimpton, I hope I got that right, he states that Christ is the suffering servant of the Lord. And he's right on that. Christ in this is the suffering servant of the Lord when he says, my servant. Look at verse 5. And then he states one of the purposes of this servant, the servant's role is to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel might be gathered to him. And so this is part of the role of Christ to do what? To bring Jacob back to him, back to the Lord, so Israel might be gathered to him. Verse 6 also says that that's the role of the servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob, in verse 6, to restore the preserved ones of Israel. God will also make the servant to be a light to the nations we see there. Now, what is significant here is that the servant is clearly linked with Israel in verse 3, yet he is also distinct in some way, since he's the one that will restore Israel. He's linked to Israel, yet he will also restore Israel. I mean, the nation of Israel cannot restore itself because it's sinful. But the servant, who is Jesus Christ, the true Israel, can restore the nation of Israel and bring blessings for the nations. And so therefore, this passage teaches that Jesus, the true Israel, will restore the nation Israel and bring light to the nations. He will also restore Israel to her land, according to verse number 8. It makes it very clear in verse 8, he will restore her to her land. And so thus, the presence of Jesus does not mean that the people of Israel lose their significance, as some would teach. That is not the goal of Jesus to do that. On the contrary, the people of Israel are saved. They are restored to their land and made what they were supposed to be because of Jesus Christ. And there's a principle here that is called the principle of corporate personality, in which the head ministers to the body. And the head then is the servant. The body is Israel. And so because of Jesus, this means Israel, who was given a mission to the nations, will be able to accomplish that mission because of the servant, Jesus Christ. And so I think, therefore, that Isaiah 49, verses 3 to 6, contradicts the argument of non-dispensationalists that Christ as true Israel means the end of national Israel or any significance for the nation of Israel. Not only does Christ as the true Israel not mean the end of the nation of Israel, but in the plan of God, his presence means the restoration of the nation of Israel. Everybody still with me? All right? Good, because we're out of time now. And I did not finish point number 3. But we'll move on. And next week, I got one more point to make on this. And so just in summary, again, I just would just humbly say that I don't think that the church replaces Israel. I don't see that in Scripture. And again, the reasons to me are the distinction that the Bible makes between Israel and the church throughout Scripture, the unconditional promises that God gives to Israel. Number 3, the literal interpretation of God's promises to Israel. We have to take those promises literally. And then next week, I'll give one final point on this whole idea here, this whole debate here. But let me just say in closing, you know, what's important is that we be ready for the return of Jesus Christ. Christ is coming. He's coming back. The Bible teaches that very clearly. And we need to make sure that our hearts are ready and that we have repented of our sin. God wants to do that spiritual work in every heart. Right now, he wants to, in the heart of every person, give them a heart that will love God and serve God. We can't do that because of our own sinfulness. We need the Holy Spirit. We need to be regenerated by the Holy Spirit. We need to be saved. We need to call upon Christ as our Savior. And what he does is he changes our heart. That's the promise that God made for Israel, that I'm going to take out your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. It'll be a heart that will desire to serve me. There may be some people here tonight say, you know what, I struggle. I try to serve God, but I just can't. My heart is so sinful. Well, maybe, friend, what you need is a new heart. How do I do that? Well, you can't do that. God can give you a new heart. Christ can regenerate you. He can put a heart of flesh in you, like the Bible says, a heart of true love and obedience and a desire to do what God wants. But that comes only through salvation when you put your full faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you haven't done that, that's my prayer for you. Let's bow for prayer tonight. Let's bow for prayer. And I just want to ask you, friend, do you know that you're saved? Because God wants to do a work in your heart. He wants to save you. He wants you to know him. And that's what he's doing. The Bible says now, in this time, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Father, I pray that you will just use your word. I think of the power of Scripture, Lord. When I think of Isaiah 37, when Ezekiel prophesied to a valley of dry bones and they all came to life, we know that that speaks about the restoration of the nation, but also spiritually it speaks to us about the power of regeneration that comes through the Word of God and how, Lord, you can make people new and you can raise people out of the deadness of a spiritual dead walk to a new life in Christ. And I pray, Lord, that you'll do that. I pray that there's someone here tonight that's never trusted Christ, that they'll do that. Father, bless these words to hearing hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.